Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. You are seeing me today on the screen today because my family and I have been under the weather this past week. I was taught as a pastor, I cannot call in sick, but crawl in sick. However, I guess I can somewhat call in sick by not coming into the church service in person. But I can crawl in sick through video recorded sermon. I remember that the last time I preached while being very sick was when I was in Poland. And by God's grace, God gave me some sort of a supernatural strength to preach during the sermon. And it felt like my illness was gone. But after the sermon, after the church service, I became very, very, very sick again. But regardless, however, we can still praise God that we can still worship the Lord together and listen to His word together. And by God's grace, we hope to come back again to worship in person next week. So before we get into God's word together, let us all pray. Father God, thank you again for this time together. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you do take good care of us as your people. Father God, if there are those of us who are feeling sick, feeling ill, feeling weak this morning, I pray that you would grant your special comfort during this morning and your special word of encouragement. And I pray that God, ultimately, through this sickness, through this tough time, through this season, as we are going through this flu season for some people, that you would please sanctify us and that you would sustain us by your grace. Father God, as we come to your word this morning, may you be speaking to us ultimately. Though I'm just your mouthpiece, Lord, I do pray that I will speak your word well. I do pray that you will help me during this moment in my own weakness to preach your word accurately and so that your people will be edified. And I pray that we will all be receptive to what you have to say to us this morning. And that ultimately, Lord, when we come out of this service, that we would love you even more. And that we have more and more of a desire to be your witness. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, then I will invite you to turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. I will have PowerPoint slides, but there are only very few. So you will have to pay attention to your own Bible as much as you can and follow along. And so I'm going to read from verse 1 now. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what happened. But the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Thus far, the reading of God's word. While we return to the book of Acts that we've been studying since May, we are now in Acts chapter 4. And let me just remind you that this chapter is connected to chapter 3 in the wider narrative. There was a crippled man who was healed by Jesus through Peter, and many Jews witnessed this miraculous event as they were going in and out of the temple. They then needed an explanation from the apostles about what happened. And so Peter used this opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the crowd. And I mentioned that the key principles for proclaiming the gospel are drawing sinners' attention to Christ and not self, telling them about Jesus Christ, his person and his work, such as his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, telling sinners about the bad news, that is, the Jews were guilty of murdering Jesus and that they're sinners, and telling sinners the necessity of repentance, and telling them about the grace of God for the repentant. Provoked by Peter's sermon, we have learned and read just now that the religious leader had the two apostles arrested and held for trial before the Jewish council, also known as the Sanhedrin. Yet when confronted by the trial, they did not back down when adversity and persecution came to them. They weren't being complacent. They did not seek the easy and comfortable route. Rather, they sought to be faithful witnesses when faced with adversity. Now, perhaps most of you will not experience the persecution that the apostles face in this passage, but I'm sure all of you will face some sort of trial, hardship, or adversity as a Christian. It could be losing your job. It could be a heated conflict that you're having with someone at work or at school or at home. It could be facing a person dying at the hospital. But the question you have to ask yourself is this: will I be a faithful witness when I face adversity? Will I be a faithful witness when I face adversity? But we should also ask ourselves this question: what does it look like to be a faithful witness? From this passage alone, we will learn 6 characteristics of being a faithful witness from these apostles, drawn from these apostles. 6 characteristics of being a faithful witness. And so if you're a note taker, then you may want to jot them all down. The first is this: a faithful witness is prepared to face adversity. A faithful witness is prepared to face adversity. You see, after faithfully and accurately preaching the gospel to the crowd, You have the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees coming to hear them and coming upon them. And notice that in verse 1, when it says come upon them, it was a sudden thing. They just popped out of nowhere and they arrested the apostles. Now, what triggered the arrest? Remember, Peter just preached his second sermon that contained the core message of the gospel. And notice in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, they were specifically annoyed at them for teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus, in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. That's what it says in verse 2. And if you do not know anything about the Sadducees, they were a sect in Judaism. And like the Pharisees, they were powerful in the Jewish community, both politically and religiously. Both Pharisees and Sadducees had some sort of disagreements on their view of scripture and their theology. See, the Sadducees only held the first five books of the Bible as the authoritative and inspired word of God, like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And furthermore, they also did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, nor in angels or in spirits, And they did not believe that there was an afterlife. Now you can jot down some of these verses for your own references. Matthew chapter 22 verse 23 and Acts chapter 23 verses 6 to 8. Those are all just cross references. Again, Matthew chapter 22 verse 23 and Acts chapter 23 verses 6 to 8. Now having learned just a little bit of the background of the Sadducees, you can imagine why they were greatly annoyed that the apostles are preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. It is because they didn't even believe in it. They're like the skeptics in that day. It's like going to an atheist club in university and telling them that God exists. Therefore, they arrested the apostles. Now, perhaps when we see arrests and persecutions like this happening to Christians, we might immediately assume that this situation is bad. Some might even think that the apostles, they shouldn't have preached something that was offensive to some people. Some might even suggest the apostles should have been even more careful with their words and been less blunt. Some might even think that the apostles should have been more loving to their neighbors' feelings. Now, how could they be good witnesses to the world if they're being annoying? Unfortunately, this sort of thinking describes many who have bought in the idea that the gospel message should be less offensive to sinners and that it needs to be watered down into something that is more palatable for the world to taste. Now, this situation is very bad, and the arrest wasn't good. But when contrasting it with verse 4, we immediately see something sweet and divine. You see, those who heard Peter's second sermon actually believed, and those who believed were numbered about 5,000 men. And if you include women, then perhaps about 10,000 people. And you see, this is God's strategy for church growth. This is God's strategy for church growth. Faithfully preach the gospel and let God do the work of saving sinners. See, there is no marketing strategy. There is no creativity. There is no massive church production. The salvation of these people did not happen because of human ingenuity. But it happened because God used his people through the faithful proclamation of the gospel to bring about the salvation of sinners. And just a side note, this will be the last time Luke ever gives an estimated number to the growth of the church. We learned that 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost. And here we add about another 5,000 or more. And later on, Luke just tells us that the church multiplied, more were added to the Lord, and the disciples were increasing. It's probably because so many sinners were being saved, and so Luke didn't feel the need to mention specific numbers. And oftentimes, brothers and sisters, when persecution happens, Jesus Christ built his church. Persecution actually grows the church. It does. And we'll learn a lot about that later on in the book of Acts. And I think we can draw a simple application here. What if you knew beforehand that preaching the gospel, or even some part of the gospel, could greatly annoy a sinner? Would you still do it? What is it about the gospel that could annoy people? See, for instance, many people in our day may get annoyed that they are sinners, that they think their way of thinking and their lifestyle is wrong and is against God's will and design for humanity. Or we would say something like Jesus is the only way to salvation. And there are many more things that could greatly annoy people in our culture, the gospel message. However, a faithful witness will unapologetically present the truth of God's word to sinners. And if you do so, then of course we can hope that they will receive it and accept it. But don't be surprised if they hate you for it. Don't be surprised if you face adversity. And don't be surprised if they reject you and unfriend you. Be a faithful witness is prepared to face adversity. And so in verses 5 to 7, look in your Bibles. In verses 5 to 7, Luke continues the story by telling us about the Jewish leaders whom the apostles would testify in the hearing. There are the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. And then there is the high priestly family called Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. You see, what you need to picture is this. You need to picture how threatening and intimidating this was for Peter and John to stand before the Jewish council. The high priest is like the president of the United States, and the rest are like Congress and senators. They're just, you know, Peter and John are just Galileo fishermen standing on trial before the most powerful people in Jerusalem, waiting to be examined. This was like Martin Luther standing before the Roman Catholic leader at the Diet of Worms. This is like the mob mentality. Now we know that they didn't crucify them just like they did to Jesus, but it was certainly an uncomfortable and frightening situation. And they inquired the apostles in verse 7, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" See, the phrase, if you look at verse 7, the phrase "they inquired" is in the imperfect passive tense. This suggests grammatically that they kept on asking, that they kept on inquiring them continuously. And this question assumes that the council heard about the healing of the lame man. However, this query is also an interrogation and intimidation. Their question implied that they did not give the apostles, Peter and John, the authority nor power to heal the lame man in the temple area. It also implies that Peter and John were rebels and were being troublemakers. And so, Peter will give them a response. But before we get to the answer or the response, there's a phrase that Luke inserts here, which I find very interesting and very important regarding the second characteristic of being a faithful witness. You see, a faithful witness, number two, is filled with the Holy Spirit. A faithful witness is filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can see that in verse 8. Luke doesn't say that Peter became a coward and a chicken. Or does he say that Peter denied Jesus? How did Peter handle adversity? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean? Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God. He was able to speak forth the word of God or the word of Christ. Remember, he was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And what happened? He preached a powerful sermon at the day of Pentecost and telling the Jews about Jesus Christ and telling them to repent of their sins. And what Luke is saying is that Peter is filled again in this chapter. And the implication is important for the Christian life because Christians aren't just filled with the Spirit only once. No, they are to be filled again and again by the Holy Spirit. And many years later, the Apostle Paul will tell the Christians in Ephesians chapter 5 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And grammatically, it can legitimately be translated as be constantly being filled with the Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, let me exhort to you, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I really encourage you to think about that, to be filled with the Spirit. And I also think being filled with the Spirit is related to 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, where God, he does not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This also suggests to us that Peter was depending on God during this trial, during this adversity. He was depending on God to give a response by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this was taught by Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 to 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 11 to 12, Jesus said this, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." James Montgomery Boyce, he made a comment regarding being filled with the Holy Spirit, and I quote, "When people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they always speak about Jesus. That is how you can know whether you are filled with the Holy Spirit," end quote. And so Peter responded the way he should respond regarding the healing of the lame man in verses 8 to 10. He gave them the wisest reply. Peter was essentially saying, "Look, the reason we are arrested, the reason we are being examined today is that we were doing a good deed to this lame man, and that a miracle happened to him, and that he was healed. We weren't committing any crime. And if you're wondering by what power or by what name this man was healed, then here's the answer, and mark my words, it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We did not have the power to heal this man. It was the name of Jesus whom you crucified. Remember that Jesus who died about a month ago? Remember that Jesus that you crucified? Yeah, that Jesus. Guess what? God raised him from the dead. Plus, you know this crippled man. You walked by him as you were going in and out of the temple. And it was because of the risen Jesus that this crippled man is now standing and healed before all of you, healthy and well." There you have it. There's the question. There's the answer. That should be the end of the examination. But Peter is not merely defending himself. He will teach us the third characteristic of being a faithful witness, and that is a faithful witness is ready to take the opportunity to present Christ no matter the cost. And that's what Peter does in verses 11 to 12. You see, there's a shift from defending himself to now indicting the council for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. Peter uses this opportunity to explain that Jesus is the only way to salvation. But not only doing that, but he uses the scriptures, the Old Testament, to do so. Peter, in this moment of trial, was able to quote scripture. And he was alluding to Psalm chapter 118, verse 22, which would be a familiar verse for the Jewish leaders, which says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." You see, in the original context of Psalm 118, they actually apply to either the king of Israel, that is the stone. The stone applied either to the king of Israel or to the people of Israel who were rejected by the other nations living at that time, but they were chosen by God for the accomplishment of his purpose. And Peter, he was describing Jesus as that stone whom the builders rejected. And the builders here that Peter was referring to, he was referring to the Jews who rejected Christ and crucified him. And thus this stone became the cornerstone, which was the large stone at the corner of the building's foundation. And it was the most important stone. And Peter is essentially saying that what the Jews rejected, God vindicated. God elevated Jesus, figuratively the stone, to become a corner stone. And the point is that the Jewish council rejected the cornerstone, the only one whose name, which a sinner must be saved. That's what Peter boldly says in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This past week, the Christian Post, an online news outlet, published a study with this title, Nearly 70% of Born-Again Christians, notice this, nearly 70% of born-again Christians say other religions can lead to heaven. Now, I think the headline is meant to be clickbaity. See, the rest of the article does indicate that at least 3,000 Americans ages 18 to 55 from all religious groups did the survey, and this also includes 717 respondents who identify as born-again Christians. But still, if 70% of 717 identify as born-again Christians, there would have been about 500 of them who believe that there is more than one way to heaven. Now, I consider this as a doctrinal epidemic. In fact, I think the headline shouldn't say 70% born-again Christians. Rather, it should say 70% of self-professing Christians who may not be truly born-again Christians. Now, I can probably ascertain why some would call themselves Christians, or why some who would call themselves Christians would adhere to this idea that there are many paths to heaven. And that's probably because it's the influence of the culture of pluralism. Now, look, I'm grateful that we live in North America. We are generally free to believe whatever we want. People are free to believe whatever religion they want. And we have the freedom of speech, sort of. However, it is politically incorrect to declare the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. It is scandalous in our culture to say that Jesus is the only way, the only one way to heaven and salvation, and that all other ways are wrong and will lead them to eternal hell and destruction. But Jesus did say this, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus says this because he loves you. And he does not want you to be deceived. Yeah, at the same time, however, Jesus is also inclusive, meaning that he invites everyone to come to him for salvation. Peter's statement in verse 12 is actually an implicit invitation to the Jewish council to place their faith in Christ. It is the same name by which the crippled man was healed. And so this same name is also powerful and exclusive that brings eternal life to those who call upon the name of Jesus and to be saved. Notice, Peter is saying that Jesus is the only name under heaven by which a person can be saved, meaning it is the only name throughout the whole earth. Furthermore, Jesus is the only name among men that saves, meaning it is the only name in all of human society. This statement from Peter would have shattered the system and institution of Judaism, because the Jews were guilty of killing their Messiah and rejecting him as the only way of salvation. Consider the boldness and the audacity that Peter has before the powerful people in Judaism. And that's the fourth characteristic of a faithful witness. A faithful witness is bold. A faithful witness is bold. And that's what the Jewish leaders notice about Peter and John in verse 13. They were confident, courageous, and fearless. And I mentioned this before, and this is a good reminder for you. Boldness is one of the common themes in the book of Acts when it comes to being a witness for Christ. However, boldness doesn't mean being rude. It doesn't mean being unloving and reckless. It means having the boldness to speak the truth in love, even when the odds are against you. The early church later on prayed that the Lord will grant them boldness to continue to speak the word of God. And many years later, the Apostle Paul would ask the church in Ephesus to pray for him, that words may be given to him in opening his mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel while he is in prison. Jonathan Edwards once wrote this back in the 18th century regarding boldness. I quote, "True boldness for Christ transcends all. It is indifferent to the displeasure of either friends or foes. Boldness enables Christians to forsake all rather than Christ, and to prefer to offend all rather than to offend him." End quote. Now, maybe some of you think, well, they're the apostles of Jesus Christ. I cannot be bold like them. I don't have a degree in theology to speak for Christ. I don't have the confidence like them. And perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps that's you this morning. Maybe you struggle with boldness. Maybe you struggle with fear. But notice what the Jewish council noticed about them. They perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished by that. The Jews were stunned to see Peter and John's boldness, even though they're just your average Joe. Even though they're just your average Joes. Although they're given an extraordinary role in the early church, we must remember that Peter and John were just ordinary men, just like you and me. And plus, they're uneducated, but that's what they notice. In some sense, that's true, but in another sense, that's not true. It's true in the sense that they did not go to the rabbinical school of theology. They didn't have a degree in Bible or theology. But it's also not true in the sense that they were uneducated. It's not true that they were uneducated because they sat under the teaching of Jesus Christ for 3 years and learned the scriptures. And even after the ascension of Jesus, I have no doubt that they continued their study of the Bible. Now, I'm not downplaying the importance of seminary and formal theological training, because I've been to one and it certainly has its place, and God has raised up godly men and women through it. But what I'm trying to say is that you don't necessarily need to go to seminary to be a faithful witness for Christ. There are so many godly men and women in history who were used by God that did not have formal theological training. So let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, you can also be bold, just like these apostles, as you continue to study the scriptures and know the Bible, and be a witness for Christ. Now, returning to the text, they saw their boldness, they perceived them as uneducated common men, and they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You see, they had been with Jesus. Their relationship with Jesus may have led them to conclude that the healing of the lame man was possible, and it was confirmed that they are indeed the apostle of Jesus Christ. And so, how did the Jewish council react? Well, they look at the lame man. They look at the lame man who was healed. They look at the lame man who was healed in verse 14, Notice he was standing right beside them. Again, as I mentioned before and in my previous sermon, this lame man is the verification and living proof that a miracle and healing did happen. They recognized him and they cannot deny nor reject that a miracle happened to the lame man. And they have nothing left to ask besides commanding them to leave. Yet, telling them to leave wasn't enough. They needed to find a way to shut them up. That's what they try to do. Take a look at verse 16. They ask themselves, what shall we do with these men? What could they have done? What could they have done? They could have arrested them and imprisoned them. They could have stoned them, just like what they'll do later on. Just like what they'll do later to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. They could have crucified them, just like how they crucified Christ. But they couldn't do what they really wanted to do, which is to punish them. You see, Luke says in verses 21 to 22, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now, why do they want to silence them? It's because the lame man is the visible evidence that a miracle happened and is now made known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This news has become viral. And the people who became followers of Jesus after Peter's sermon were now praising God and worshiping Jesus for what had happened. And interestingly enough, and here's the irony, they cannot deny that a notable sign has happened. But they're unwilling to accept it. They're so unwilling to accept it. They were not praising and worshiping God for the healing of the lame man, for the message of Peter. And so the Jewish council collectively tried to intimidate and threaten the apostles by charging and commanding them not to speak about the name of Jesus at all, lest this spreads further. It's like them saying, okay, we've seen enough, the show's over, now go away and stop talking about Jesus. Can you believe it? Can you guys imagine that and picture that? This exposes the depravity of the religious leaders. This displays their hard-heartedness. This reveals their spiritual blindness. And they would do everything to cover up the truth and suppress the truth. And the response from the apostles would now show us the fifth characteristic of a faithful witness. And that is, a faithful witness is unwavering in his or her faithfulness to Christ. Unwavering in his or her faithfulness to Christ. See, look at how Peter and John responded to the Jewish council in verses 8:19 to 20. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You see, they challenged the council to make a good judgment whether Peter and John would rather listen to them than to God. Of course, they did not vacillate, but immediately refused to obey the religious leaders who were commanding them not to talk about Jesus. This is the first instance in Acts where the early Christians disobey the state and perform civil disobedience. Now, many years ago, when Francis Schaeffer was still alive, he wrote a book called The Christian Manifesto, and he said that in certain circumstances, Christians are obligated to disobey the state. And during that time, a lot of evangelicals got very upset with that because they argued from Romans 13 that God established a state, and so we must not disobey the state. And they say that to rebel against authority is to rebel against what God has instituted. And so, those evangelicals, they did not like the book written by Schaeffer. Now, we must tread this area with extreme care. Even as I'm talking, I am walking on eggshells, because this is especially true and important during the pandemic, when some churches have felt that there's a government overreach in telling churches what to do and not to and what not to do, even though it seems to go contrary against God's holy word. And of course, we don't want to be a church that is rebellious against the state and the government authority. You know, some Christians do rebel when they should clearly submit. However, we must also be very careful with saying things like, well, we must do whatever the state says we must do, or else we begin to make the state our God, or else we begin to make the state the head of the church. Let's be very careful with that, because Jesus is the head of the church, not the state. And James Montgomery Boyce also said this, and I quote, "Unless the state is as wise and perfect as God, always expressing the perfect will of God, it is inevitable that in some situations, the state is going to demand action that is contrary to God's laws. Then, if you're following God, you're going to have to disobey the authorities." Now, biblically speaking, Scripture does tell us that government has a legitimate authority according to Romans 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, but God has more authority than it. And when the government tells us to do something that is contrary to the will of God, as revealed in the Word of God, then we must have an unwavering faithfulness into Christ. We must be unwavering in our faithfulness to Christ. We must obey God rather than men, even when it's totally unpopular in the eyes of the world. Consider Steve Lawson's statement. He said this, and I quote, "If you please God, it does not matter whom you displease. And if you displease God, it does not matter whom you please." End quote. But not only are faithful witnesses, not only are they to have unwavering faithfulness to Christ, Peter and John show us that a faithful witness has conviction. A faithful witness has conviction. Point six. Now this point comes from this simple line where they said this in verse 20. "For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." They were 100% certain of what they know to be true. They knew and witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can they be silenced? How can they not tell the world about the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what they're supposed to do. They're to be his witnesses. They're to testify before the examiners what they saw and heard, no matter the cost, even if it cost them their own lives. Brothers and sisters, you cannot have conviction if you do not know what you truly believe to be true. You'll be carried away by every wind of doctrine, and you'll be easily influenced by others if you're not grounded in the Word of God and have convictions about what you believe to be true. In fact, I would say this characteristic, the sixth characteristic, could perhaps be the root of all the characteristics that are mentioned above. See, if you have no conviction, then you will waver. You will waver in your devotion to Christ. If you have no conviction, then you won't have boldness for Christ. And if you have no conviction, then you may not be ready to use every opportunity to tell people about Christ. And if you have no conviction about what you believe, then you will not be filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with his inspired word. And if you have no conviction about your relationship with Jesus Christ, then will you be ready to face adversity? if you do not have conviction, can you be Christ's faithful witness? And when you do face adversity or whatever that situation may be, then will you stand firm in your faith on that day? And because the apostles had conviction about what they know to be true, they cannot but speak about their conviction, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who came into the world to die on the cross for sinners, to be raised on the third day by God. And he is now ascended into the right hand of God, ruling heaven and earth. And he's calling everyone to repent of their sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That is what we're to go and tell people about, be his faithful witnesses. Michael, I don't know how to pronounce his last name, but Michael Nnadi was a Nigerian whose face projected a nearly supernatural joy. You see, Michael was one of a 270 students studying at the Good Shepherd Seminary in a Kaduna state. And on the evening of January 8th, 2020, his world was upended when an armed gang disguised in military fatigues breached the gate of the school, and they snagged four seminarians, including Michael, and made their escape. And by the end of the month, three of the four boys had been freed, but not Michael. A few days later, he was found dead, his body dumped on the side of the road, massacred by his kidnappers. Michael's twin brother, Raphael, spoke to the Nigerian press the week he and his brother would have turned 19. He saluted the path of faith and service that his brother had selected. And he said this, "You know, Michael was so much committed and loved the things of God. My consolation is that he did not die in vain, pursuing things of the world, but rather he died in the service of God, training for the ministry." It remained a mystery why Michael had been killed while the others had been freed. The same negotiators had been working on behalf of all four abductees. Some Nigerians, as well as local and international authorities, that thought that he may have been disposed of as a negotiation tool to increase the ransom for the others. But no one knew for sure until April 30th, 2020. That's the day the murderer, Mustafa Mohammed, was interviewed in prison by Nigeria's newspaper. So why did Mustafa kill Michael? Why did he kill Michael? He openly and even brazenly told the press, "He did not allow me any peace. He just kept preaching to me his gospel. I did not like the confidence he displayed in his faith, and I decided to send him to an early grave." You may not face the adversity like the apostles or Michael, but all Christians must be faithful witnesses for Christ, just like them, in whatever situation we are in. Brothers and sisters, if you do suffer for Christ's sake as a faithful witness, then know that your suffering makes you more and more like Jesus, and that your suffering can be a fruit of your faithful witnessing. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning again, for your word. So much we can learn from this text about what it means to be a faithful witness. Again, Lord, as we are going through the book of Acts, continue to challenge us what it means to go on mission, what it means to be your witness in the world where it is so anti-God, anti-Bible. Lord, there are so many people in our lives, in our circles, who don't know Christ, who don't have a relationship with Him. And I pray that You give us a, grant us a certain opportunity by Your providence to tell them about Christ. And help us to do so faithfully. And that we do so boldly and filled with the Holy Spirit. And I pray that we will all remember, and when that opportunity comes, I pray that we will all remember these characteristics of what it means to be a faithful witness. And that You will help us in this endeavor to reach the world for Christ, to see lost souls be saved. So God, I pray that You fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit for this week, to go and be Your witness. This I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord and Savior. Amen.